As previously mentioned, my name's Alex. Pleasure to meet you if I haven't met you already. Tonight we'll be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, not John 17, it's on the board. I'll give you a moment to find that in your physical or electronic copies. So starting at verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters on our hearts, known and read by everyone? You show that you are a letter from Christ. Not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our confidence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of letter, but of the Spirit. Brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was. Ministry that brought condemnation was glorious. How much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. Like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end. Today, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Who is the Spirit?
Let's pray together. We ask that this evening you'd help us to listen to you speak to us. We pray you'd help us to think, to concentrate. But above all, we ask that you would address us. My wife Fiona and I have been married for just over 25 years. She's my best friend, the person who's had the biggest influence in my life, the person I love spending time with above all others. But I gotta say, our marriage didn't get off to the best start. We had our first fight. Signal that our marriage was over. My parents, as far as I could tell, had an ultra calm relationship. I can't remember them having anything approaching a row, and the result, my even though our relationship had always been fairly intense, because both Fiona and I are pretty strong people, I still thought that somehow a magical calm would descend once we said those words. Because as far as I was concerned, it was over. I'd blown it, period. And Fiona, she was actually quite pleased. She had a far more accurate idea of what an adult relationship actually looks like than me, and had embraced this hiccup as a growth opportunity. So thankfully, she talked me down from my apocalyptic ledge, and we're still together. A friend of mine once bravely wrote a book on marriage and called it, "What Did You Expect?" But it's also true of being a Christian. When it comes to the nuts and bolts of the Christian life, the moment that's what we're looking at tonight. What does the gospel-shaped life when people come back? But we were looking this morning at the fact that some of us expect far too much of the Christian life. We think that as soon as we follow Jesus, life's going to become instantly easier and happier and less complicated, and everyone will love us, and we'll never get sick, and we'll always have loads of money, and life will be just lovely. And if that's you, may I suggest very gently and lovingly that you check out some of the things that Jesus said about life on earth. But actually, for more of us, I think the danger isn't that we expect too much. We expect far too little. I think that most of us don't actually think that God's going to show up and do anything much at all between now and the end of history. So we just concentrate to be a Christian. They make it hard to expect God to act. Some of them are on the screen. We do live in an increasingly secular place. There are far fewer people going to church today than were, say, 30 years ago. We also live in a pluralistic country. For those of you who've been in Australia for a long time, it must be kind of quite bewildering to look around our city and see the nationalities that are present as more and more people from all over the world, including rogue states like Ireland, come and clutter up Australia. I know I go to church. ...30 people there this morning. I think there will be about six or seven blokes who are of European origin. Of us, we've had to cope with strident atheism. You know, whilst lots of people have lost faith in guys like Richard Dawkins, on the other hand, the new atheism has caused a lot of noise, and especially those of you who've recently gone through high school will have gone through in an environment and then there is the whole debacle of the same-sex marriage debate. And even speaking to our kids at school, it wasn't so much that Christians lost the argument. Along with others, produce the effect on us that our expectations have been severely dampened. Yet when I read the Bible, God seems to expect quite a lot. He expects that the gospel will change our lives and bring us life and joy and energize us and motivate us. To sum it up, God expects In fact, God is committed to making this happen. You see, building on expect that God will transform us through the gospel. Your experience of the Christian life and ever since. But as he writes this, probably the fourth letter he actually writes to them, because there were just so many issues, he gives us an unparalleled glimpse of how he understands what Paul says. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3, he describes him as a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. He says the Spirit has written all over you and made a real difference. He goes on in verse 5 to insist that our competence, sufficiencies from God, who's made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What's he saying there? Well, in the same way that God has done something in us by the Spirit, we can expect God to bring real change . He is talking about God bringing people to real life that lasts forever through the What happened right back at the start of the Old Testament? He said Moses was great. Moses got to look on the glory of God, but all he had was what Paul calls, not very flatteringly, a ministry of death, carved in letters of stone. And that came with such glory that the Israelites couldn't gaze at Moses' face because of his glory, which was fading. Do you not think the ministry of the Spirit's going to be better? For if even when Moses was bringing bad news to people, as he was essentially, isn't it going to be better when we are bringing the message of Jesus Christ and of righteousness? He sums it all up right at the end of chapter 3. The Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Then he says this, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. He says Moses' experience was not definitive. It was an experience of God's glory that wore off over time. But we have something far better than that. We get to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Transformed by observation. God brings about real change in real and gradually. Paul says that in chapter 4. He says it happens day by day. Physically, we are going downhill. Evidence of that universal truth is standing before you. I'm now 51. I still play soccer. Some distance. My wife teases me because she doesn't say who's playing this week, she says who's fit this week. We have about 20 players in the squad because that's what it takes to get 12 of us standing on two legs come Friday night. Okay. No, we all still think we're as good and as quick as we were 20 years ago, but actually that doesn't happen to us spiritually. In fact, the reverse is true. We are going three ways in which the Spirit works to make us more like Christ, transforming us from one degree of glory into another. But I should warn you, these are a bit strange. They're not the areas of personal growth one would usually highlight on a CV. For Paul, life. They are unusual things that God does in us by the Spirit to make us different in the long haul. Okay, so we're going to look at these in turn. Here are three abnormal marks of the If we are being changed by the Spirit, then it will show because we will be desperately seeking sanctification. Now, I use sanctification because it begins with S, but I could just as easily have said holiness. Sanctification is just the idea of being made holy. Books and conferences with holy in the title. There were lots of songs written about longing and now it seems we don't even like using the word. Now, the word holy teaching of holiness sometimes had the unintended effect of turning us in on ourselves rather than outward to Christ. But that doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with the concept because the Bible's actually full of it. Let me is we are already holy, all of us. If you've committed yourself to the Lord, to be holy. That's one of the marks of being a Christian. If we've been brought to life by the Spirit of holiness, we'll want to be like Him, like Jesus. Confronted by what we're actually like in the gospel, the Spirit creates a desire and a dynamic in us which longs to see the rather massive holiness gap between us and God narrowed. To be a Christian is to long to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians are meant to become human as Jesus was human. We're called to imitate His seeking pious play acting and undiscerning pig-headedness that so frequently mar our Christian profession are left behind. God's work in us is to bring our desires into line with Jesus. It's to produce in us the same characteristics, the beauty, the gentleness, the strength, the joy of Jesus Himself. That's what God said He will do. And when we get that, well, we want to be like that, like the Lord Jesus. So, we are holy. We long to be holy. The third thing is we are becoming more holy. Now, that's good news. I find that immensely reassuring because it doesn't always feel like that. Gospel to our minds and reactions and personality, He actually brings about real and lasting change. This is what we are shooting for. This is what we should pursue. This is what's happening. and you've got friends who've been Christians for a little while, you will have seen that change in them. The problem is, if you're anything like me, and I think most of us are like this, when I look at other people, I go, isn't it fantastic how God has been growing them over these years? Why can't he do that in me? How do we change? How come change for us appears to feel like a slow stop-start, one step forward, two step back process? Well, it's actually because we're such slow learners. I don't know if you know what the conscience is or you've thought about it. It's a word we bandy around. But in the Bible, the conscience is the bridge between what we know and how we live. It's a highly sensitive, slightly unreliable instrument that goes off every time there's so when God speaks to us, especially about our sin, it registers on our conscience. There should be a bell ringing on our heads going ding, 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 ding. You know, he's talking about you. The problem is that our consciences are unpredictably unreliable. We've no idea when they're going to work properly. One day in three. Some days a good slap on the dashboard would bring it to life. I'm very technical. Is thumping the dashboard, it wouldn't make any difference. And then for some reason it would work flawlessly for another 3 months and then it would die again. That's what our consciences are like. Sometimes consciences. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but when we choose to that the needle of our consciences is flicking up into the red. And shines a light on the fact that it's much easier to keep sinning once you start. Here's what he says. The language is a bit old, but you'll get to the heart of this. When a man accustomed to restraint, controlling himself, sins grievously, it seems insupportable to him. Yes, he seems to descend alive into hell. Portable and heavy, there is no small descent. Next, such sinning becomes light. His conscience smites, but just faintly, and he regards not her rebukes. Then he's not only insensible to his guilt, but that which was bitter and displeasing has become in some degree sweet and pleasant. And becomes nature, he can't be dissuaded from it, but defends and pleads for it. This is allowed in customary sinning. This is the way of the wicked. Now, John Flavel explains what I think we've all seen played out in our own lives. We sin the first time and it feels awful. We're plagued with guilt. The problem is every time we do that, we damage our conscience and it makes it wants and intends and will accomplish that we become more holy over time as he speaks to us through his word by his spirit. God will fix our conscience. He will repair it, reawaken it. How come it takes such a long time? How come we remain blind to sin for months and years? Because our consciences are broken and faulty, but God is at work and God will finish the job. So what do we do right now? We need to cooperate. We need to open up the Bible and read it with the longing and expectation that God will actually say something to us through the Spirit as it gets under our skin. This is the direction we're headed. So how could it be a smart idea to resist Him? So be honest with yourself and ask yourself if there is something that God has been saying to you, asking of you, that you're just ignoring. Is there an area where you honestly know there's a huge gap between what you're doing and what God asks of us? Have we learned to silence our conscience as we defy God? If the answer to any of those questions is yes, now would be a great time to start listening to God again, to repent, to run back, and to start doing what He says. Because God is determined to make us more holy. Whether we like it or not, at some level we are becoming holy. And the last thing, the fourth one, is we will be holy. Paul, at the end of 2 Corinthians 6, uses these astonishing words. He tells us to bring holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. Now, I don't know if you ever have this experience, but every so often I find a sentence in the Bible that I was convinced was not there the last time I read it. That was just last week when I saw this sentence, bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. Press on, fear God, pursue holiness, and God will finish the job. That's what he says. The Apostle John says a day is coming when we will be made like him so that we will see Jesus as he is. God will keep doing it. See, this is how it's going to end for us. A day is coming when we won't have to deal with our own mixed motives or hypocrisy or self-deceit or self-promotion. There'll be no more being surprised by our own capacity to be mean and our own inability to be instinctively loving. Just God-like beauty, tenderness, purity, and integrity. All I can say is, bring it on. B.B. Warfield, an American with a very impressive beard, whom I mentioned earlier, writes about this so movingly. I said this morning, sometimes I threw in these kind of quotations because the problem with today is that we all speak the same language. We all share the same blind spots. We all tend to bang on about the same things. Sometimes some of these old guys speak about things in a way that we don't, and they just bring us up short. Now just listen to this. Oh, toil-worn pilgrim, weary with your burden. Are you fed up not being like the Lord Jesus? Warfield says. Would you know the glory in store for you? Look at Jesus, you should be like him. Are you tempted to despair? Do you shrink from an endless future in which you shall remain forever yourself? Yes. Look at Jesus. This is what you're to be. If we can but attain to such a hope, heaven bursts at once upon our souls. To be like Jesus, is this not a glory in the presence of which all other glories fade away by the reason of the glory that blows them all away? When we look at Jesus, we may not, we can't afford to forget that we are looking at that which by the grace we may and shall become. The one perfect man, the one perfect model of life stands before us in Jesus Christ, and the voice comes to us, not the voice of an angel only, but God's own voice apart, proclaiming, you shall be like him. Could there be another proclamation of equal encouragement, of equal strengthening? Up, brethren, let us take him, the perfect one for our model. Let's nurse our longing to be like him, and let's go forth to the work of life, buoyant with the joy of this greatest of hopes, this most precious of assurances, we shall be like him, what he is, that we shall also become. In the strength of this great hope, let us live out our life here below, and in its joyful assurance, then, when our time comes to go, enter eagerly into our glory. The gospel-shaped life, then, is one that begins and continues and ends in holiness. This is why living as a Christian is so hard and why it's so satisfying. Because only a gospel-shaped life is built around and promises transformation. To be a Christian is to desperately seek sanctification. It's to taste that God's good and we're not, and to long for that tension to be resolved as God does his work in us. So the first highly unusual normal mark of the Christian life is this, that we are dissatisfiedly satisfied. that we're thrilled by what God has done, that we long for him to continue to do it, and we rejoice that he will. That will make us unusual, as will the second thing, that we enthusiastically embrace suffering. One of the weirdest things about Christians has always been their attitude to suffering. Most people will do absolutely anything to avoid it. The current debates, for example, around legislating to allow voluntary euthanasia are built around the fact that the worst thing that can happen to any of us is that we suffer. And the rational thing to do is to do everything in our power to avoid and minimize it. But once we meet Jesus Christ, God's suffering, dying, rising, reigning King in the gospel, our perspective on suffering is completely turned upside down. Because it turns out that suffering is actually the way that God works in our lives and in our world. The death and resurrection of Jesus becomes the template for all that God is doing in us to make us holy. In the next chapter of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes these famous words. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Now, jars of clay in the ancient world were the equivalent of plastic bags. Not pretty, cheap, disposable. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, Paul writes, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus might be shown in us. For we live as always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our flesh. Jesus said to his disciples, really bluntly, in this world you shall have trouble. Paul takes it even further. Your plastic bags will be afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. And in it all, God will be making us holy. You know, there are at least three kinds of suffering in the world. Some sufferings because the world is sick, some because people are stupid and sinful, and some because Satan hates Jesus. And as a result, we're caught in the crossfire. But the great thing is that wherever the suffering comes from, it is gathered up in God's purposes for us as revealed in the gospel and will be used to make us more like the Lord Jesus and display God's supremacy to a watching world. That's why in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer could write, discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. It is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called on to suffer. In fact, it's a joy and a token of his grace. Or to put in a more authentically Australian way, as my old friend John Chapman used to say to me in regular emails when I complained about having a hard time, dear Gaza, please remember they crucified the Lord Jesus. Why should you expect anything better? You see, whether we're trying to deal with sickness or temptation or relational brokenness or people being mean to us or a society that has rejected God or people who hate us simply because we belong to Jesus, we can say in the words of James, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. For we know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and that will have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Our suffering is the way in which God works. Let me tell you now about my friend Dave. Dave is an alpha male. He's a Christian leader who struggles to sit still for more than about 30 seconds. He's the life and soul of the party. He's also a church planter in Dubai, which is no easy gig. But Dave also has chronic incurable nerve condition in his arms. He lives with burning pain from his elbows to his hands 24 hours a day. He can't shake hands, can't drive, can't pick up any of his four kids. He can't open car doors or any kind of doors, really. He can't put on his own seatbelt. He can't turn a key, tie his shoelaces, or take the top off the milk. He has to rely on his wife to put on his socks, cut his toenails, and do a million other tiny things. And he's a church planter in an Arabic-speaking country whom God is using in remarkable ways. He's just written a book called Kiss the Wave, Embracing God in Your Trials. Here's what he says. Our trials are an endless buffet table filled with opportunities for us to grow and look like Christ. As you struggle through your pain, be comforted that God is not wasting this trial, but doing a good work in you through this hard time. We can have joy in our trials because God is working in our hearts. The pruning happening in your heart right now is difficult, but it is surely forming you into the image of Christ. It may feel like you're being chopped up in the storm of your life, but the divine gardener is pruning you so that you can bear more fruit in your life than you could ever ask for or imagine. Dave understands the gospel-shaped life. These are not platitudes. These words are written by a guy who is in pain 24 hours a day. Because he knows that this is how God works in us and in our world to produce eternal results. This is why Paul can say at the end of 2 Corinthians 4, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal tonnage of glory, the word is, beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The abnormal, normal Christian life means desperately seeking sanctification, enthusiastically embracing suffering as God's cross-shaped means of making us like Jesus, and then finally, and I'm sorry for the alliteration, but I was kind of on a roll, so I had to see it through to the end. It means passionately prioritizing proclamation. I had to practice saying that all afternoon. Now, up to this point, we've basically been focusing on ourselves. God has broken into our lives through the Lord Jesus, drawn us into our family, exposed our brokenness and rebellion, forgiving us, bringing us back home, transforming us, using even the sinfulness of the world in our own hearts to refine us through suffering. But we can't stop there because God's unstoppable plan in this universe doesn't revolve around you or even me. But it involves reconciling the entire cosmos to himself as he gathers all his people around him to know and enjoy him forever. See, there's actually nothing selfish or inward-looking about holiness. It's gospel-shaped and drives us to talk about this God in the gospel to our world as we underline it with our lives. You see, real holiness, real change, always leads to proclamation. When I was about 20, I remember getting lost in the middle of the Irish countryside, saw an old farmer leaning over the gate, and I stopped to ask directions. How do I get to Castlewellan Castle, I asked. He paused for a second and then said, well, I wouldn't start from here. Now, I have to say that if I were God, I wouldn't start from here either. I would not rely on people like me or you, if I may say so, to get the gospel out. I would have chosen a completely different, much more spectacular method. But for some reason, God has called us and commissioned us and equipped us and strengthened us to get this message, this gospel out into this world. Paul tells us that God has given us this ministry by the mercy of God and then told us to get on with it. Paul says, you now need to tell the truth. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2, Paul himself says, we've renounced disgraceful underhanded ways. We don't practice cunning or tamper with God's words, but by the open statement of the truth, we will lay it all out before people. We're to be people who speak the truth plainly. Not because everyone will love us for it, but because the bottom line is we know we need to be the people who know the truth and get it out there. That's why proclamation evangelism is kind of, well, it's like saying two twins or expensive Apple product. Evangelism in the Bible is proclamation. There is no such thing, for example, as friendship evangelism. Having friends with people who are not Christians is really important. It's vital. If it's real and loving friendship, though, it should lead to evangelism. Nobody ever became a Christian just through someone being a nice friend. Faith comes through hearing the message. And that means at some point we actually have to get out there and patiently, appropriately, lovingly, gently, courageously, repeatedly explain the gospel. Why should we be people who are passionately committed to proclamation? Because this is how God brings people to life. Paul says this is how God shows his glory to people in darkness. Because God has done something so staggering for us that it would be wrong and unloving to keep it to ourselves. I have an old friend who wrote a book called Honest Evangelism. And in Honest Evangelism, this book, he tells a story about one of our uni friends. He was living in a house with some guys who weren't Christians, and he was doing evangelistic talks kind of around the traps in England where we lived, and one of his friends found the talk that he'd just given. In that talk, he'd explained how if we reject God, we won't get to enjoy life with him forever. How it's so urgent that we respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. When my friend Rico came back into the house, his friend was fit to be tied. He was so angry. He said, "Do you believe what you said on this tape?" Rico said, "Yes, I do." And he threw the old cassette at him and said, "What kind of friend are you that you believe that and you don't love me enough to tell me that that's what you think will happen?" It's a challenge. Probably the great challenge in my life, to make sure that I am committed to speaking the gospel into the lives of my friends who don't know Christ. Because this is the one of the weird marks of the normal Christian life. Seeking holiness, because without holiness, we won't see God, and with it, we will enjoy him forever. Taking suffering head on, because we know it won't last on the one hand, and it can only be for our long-term good on the other. And prioritizing getting the gospel out there, because ultimately, God works through the gospel to bring people from death to life. These are the changes that God brings about in us through the gospel. That these things become precious to us. That we seek holiness. That we take suffering head on. And that we tell people that Jesus Christ is the most precious thing in the universe. See, God really does change us through the gospel. As we press on and seek holiness, as we keep going through suffering, as we keep proclaiming the gospel to people who in turn, some of whom will be transformed and brought to new life and start to do that for others. This is the beauty of the gospel-shaped life. And with this, I'm done. The hard bits are only for now. See, today we've seen that the gospel-shaped life is all about repentance and change as God walks us through the painful death and life process that produces holiness. But one day, there will be no more repenting to be done. One day, the change process will be finished. The gospel-shaped life for us now is all about embracing suffering, whether the general suffering of humanity living in a sin-sick world, or the self-inflicted suffering of sinful people like us, or the specific targeting suffering of people who belong to Christ as God deepens his work in us. But one day all that suffering will be over and we'll just gaze at the beauty of Jesus. And even the hard task of proclamation, one day it will no longer be necessary to proclaim the gospel to people who don't particularly want to hear it. Because all humanity will have bowed before Jesus, acknowledging his kingship, and he will have been visibly enthroned before us all. That's what lies before us. That's reality. And in the meantime, we do not lose heart. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So what are we to do? We are to live a gospel-shaped life in the grace that God has already supplied to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take a moment to pray together. Father, we ask that this evening you'd help us to see just how different this is. that you've called us to a life which is a life of transformation and growth, where holiness is what matters as we seek to become like the Lord Jesus, to whom we've already been united by faith. Help us to see that this just changes our expectation and the way in which we handle it when life goes pear-shaped. That when we suffer, whether it's our health or friendships or relationships or employment, whatever it is, Father, we thank you that we don't need to be flattened by it, because you have said that you will actually use the brokenness of our world to make us more like the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Father, that as today we've seen just a little bit of what you've done for us in Christ, joining us to him, drawing us into the love that you've shared with the Lord Jesus and the Spirit from before the beginning of time. When you've shown us what we're like and the lengths you've gone to make us like you. We pray that having seen all that, Father, you'd recalibrate our approach to tonight and tomorrow and the next day, that we might live in your strength in a way that really does drip the gospel. We pray all this for the glory of Jesus, that credit might go to him and that other people might come to know Christ as they see us live for Christ and hear us speak of Christ. In all this, we ask for your help, knowing that you're poised to give it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Gary. Thanks for enriching us, bringing us God's word all of today, three times.